Now, we started in Acts chapter 12 last week, but we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter again so we can remember the context for today's message. And we'll just start Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, James was killed as a martyr. He died as a martyr, and we can be sure that he was welcomed into heaven by our Lord Jesus. And after this, we'll see that King Herod is also going to die, but King Herod will die under judgment for his sins, not in faith. Now, verses 3 and 4 continue, speaking of King Herod. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. The text says Herod's actions pleased the Jews. I think this is a reference, though, to the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin, not the Jews in general, but the assembly of 70 Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. And last week we talked about Passover, and we saw that James, who died, and Peter, who we'll see getting out of prison today, were passed over from judgment because of their faith in Jesus. One died, James, the other lived, Peter, but both continued in loving relationship with Jesus and were passed over from judgment. Now, King Herod, on the other hand, died under judgment. But here we're looking at, he assigned 16 soldiers to guard Peter. And there's what 16 Roman soldiers looks like, something like that. And that may seem like a lot of people just for guarding one fisherman, basically. Peter's a fisherman, we remember. But this was apparently the normal practice for the Roman Empire. When they had somebody to guard, they would assign a whole squad, 16 soldiers, to guard them. The number is not directly stated in the story of Jesus' burial, but many Bible scholars believe that the tomb of Jesus was also guarded by 16 soldiers, many people believe. And that was a big group, of course. And another common practice in the Roman Empire, though, was to execute guards who failed in their duty. You know, if you're a Roman soldier and you're assigned to guard something and you fail to guard it as you're supposed to, they would execute you. This was the common practice in that time. And sadly, that's going to happen to Peter's guards, even though what happened was not really their fault. They really weren't trained how to deal with angels coming and taking people away. But the practice of executing guards who failed in their duty may seem very brutal. It may seem very harsh. But I think in those days it was probably considered necessary as a way to make sure that the guards could not be bribed, you know. Because it was always the problem of somebody bribing the guard to let somebody go or something. But if the guard knows that their life depends on successfully guarding this, even a very large bribe, they won't accept. Because their life depends on successfully guarding what they're assigned to do. Of course, if the bribe comes from the authorities, from people in charge, that's a little bit different case, a special case. And when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day after he was crucified, he was buried, the Roman soldiers, they're guarding the tomb, and on the third day he rose again, the Jewish leaders were determined to oppose the truth of the resurrection with a lie. So the Jewish leaders bribed the guards. It tells us in Matthew 28, verses 12 to 15, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And if you think about it, the story they made up, this story, makes no sense at all in the context of the time, because a guard who was asleep at his post, he's supposed to be guarding something. If he's asleep, he's not doing his job. He would be in danger of execution. And if the thing he was guarding was stolen while he was sleeping, he would most certainly be executed for his failure. But despite this obvious contradiction, they came up with the idea that the guards were going to tell people that the disciples stole Jesus' body while they were asleep. But it really makes no sense at all. Because if they were asleep and the disciples stole the body, the guards would have been executed. That was the common practice then. Despite this obvious contradiction, this lie is still believed by some people even today. Every now and then you'll meet somebody who says, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. And this lie is still occasionally used, heard from different people today. But the guards were allowed to live, and this really proves that it was a lie, since only the influence of very powerful political forces would be able to save the guards if they said that they had fell asleep and the body had been stolen. They had failed to guard the tomb as they were instructed. That's a little bit of a side trip, but we mention it because we're on this passage that tells us that there's 16 guards guarding Peter. And verse 5 in Acts 12 said, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And this is where we stopped last week in our talk. Peter's in prison, guarded by 16 soldiers, but the church is praying for Peter. What do you think the church was praying? Well, they're praying for Peter. It seems certain that they're praying for Peter to be rescued from prison, to be returned to them safely. Peter was beloved, and you know, they told us the church had already lost James, another one of the beloved members of the church. So they would certainly want to pray for Peter's life and for Peter to be returned safely. With that context in mind, let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, verses 6 to 25. It's a little bit longer reading than we usually have, but it's very good, and it's one story, so let's read the whole thing. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening because he thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gates leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers, as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Amen. The last verses of this chapter remind us that the good news of Jesus was being preached more and more widely, even as the church was being persecuted. Barnabas and Saul had taken an offering up to Jerusalem, and now they come back. They'd taken an offering from the church in Antioch to Jerusalem, and now they're returning to the work in Antioch. They're also bringing with them a young man named John Mark. And we're going to follow up on this when we get into Acts 13. We'll come back and look at this part again, return to it. But let's go on for now. As we saw last week, King Herod, more specifically King Herod Agrippa I, was judged severely for his sins. In particular, for his sin of accepting praise due only to God. However, as we noted last week also, the historian Josephus records that it actually took 5 days before King Herod died from apparently being eaten by worms from the inside, it seems, from the sudden illness. So Herod did have time and opportunity to reflect on his sins, and we hope that he repented of his sins and turned to God. But let's go back and take a closer look at what happened with Peter. In verse 6, it said, "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance." So here's Peter, and he's bound with chains between two guards, and they have to stay awake and alert to guard him, but he goes to sleep, getting some restful sleep. This is a good illustration of how we can be relaxed, how we can relax and be filled with the peace of Jesus, the peace of Christ, regardless of circumstances. Now here's Peter, he's thrown in jail, he knows he might be executed the next day or who knows what's going to happen, but he's just having a good night's sleep. And now, sometimes we want to stay up and worry about things, but Peter, he just, good night's sleep. You know, that's a picture of how we can just have that rest and peace in Christ regardless of circumstances. Now, peace and joy even in times of trouble is one of the things that we can have as we trust in Jesus more and more. And verse 7, it says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side." I always like that, you know, he doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, wake up." He says, "Whack! Get up, Peter. Time to go. Time to go." He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. You know, maybe that's why the angel whacked him so the chains fall. I don't know. But miraculously, the chains fall away. And apparently, it doesn't say, but apparently the guards had been immobilized by the angel, perhaps put into a deep sleep right where they stood. You can imagine the guards still standing. You know, sleeping, standing up. I don't know, because it says they didn't know he was gone till morning. You know, I hope Peter had taken the time. I suspect he did because, you know, Peter, Paul, they were like that. I hope they'd taken the time already to tell the guards about the good news of Jesus and to share that good news with them because The guards don't have much time left, as we saw. They're going to be executed very soon for their failure to guard Peter. And that's a reminder to us, you know, when we have a chance to share the gospel, we want to do it without delay because we don't know for sure if we'll have another chance to tell that particular person about Jesus. You don't know if you'll have another chance, what will happen to them. They probably won't be executed by the king, but maybe they'll have a car accident. Who knows? So we want to tell people about Jesus when we get the chance. And Peter had been sleeping so soundly that he still wasn't really awake. You know, sometimes we're like that. You know, if we're sleeping and something wakes us up, but we're not really awake. I'm like that almost every morning. I come out like, okay, is it morning really? You know, takes me a little while to get going in the morning. And Peter's thinking, maybe it's just part of a dream or a vision, you know, not really awake yet. And it's only after the angel had led Peter past all the guards and all the way out the city gate, then Peter finally realized, oh, wait, this is real. I'm really out of the jail. You know, he thought maybe it's a dream or a vision. And then verses 12 to 14 tell us, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it, exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." We can imagine Rhoda's joy and excitement when she realizes Peter, the very man they've just been praying for all together, he's here at the door. He's free from jail. She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. Audrey Lopata gave us this picture, which I really like this. You know, here's Peter at the door, and here's Rhoda looking through maybe a little window or something and seeing, oh, it's Peter there and hearing his voice. And she's so excited, she doesn't open the door. You see the doves representing the Holy Spirit there, you know, with them. And very, very nice work of art. This little section here, these couple of verses, is one of those places where we can just sort of enjoy the fact that the Bible records things just as they really happened. You know, sometimes people look at a passage and say, well, why is it written this way? Why does it say this? Because that's what happened. It's recording history. That's what really happened, and that's why it says that. And that sometimes leads, because life is pretty funny and sometimes life is pretty scary, it leads to sometimes joyful events being recorded, sometimes tragic and sorrowful events are recorded, and sometimes even humorous things are recorded in the Bible, because that's the way life is. Life has all those different emotions, all those different things happen. And the Bible records it just as it actually happened. So we see these kind of things. And here's a place that we see we have Rhoda forgetting to open the door. And it's both joyful and it's pretty humorous. It's kind of funny that she'd be so excited she would forget to open the door. But we do funny things sometimes. People do. They really do. I do. Do you ever do anything funny? Is it just me and Rhoda? You guys do? Okay. Okay, we all do funny things sometimes. You know, back in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus was teaching the disciples, and he told the disciples, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And in the full context and counsel of Scripture, when we look at the whole Bible, We understand that this promise applies only when we pray with right motives for things that are in God's will. You know, it's not that we can ask for anything, even something bad, and God will do it because he's got to obey us or something. That's not what it's about. It's about when we're in God's will and we're praying in according to the will of God, that God will do these things for us, whatever we've asked. And at the time Jesus told the disciples this in that context, they would have understood what he meant. Wouldn't have been any confusion. But even with this caveat about praying with right motives and in God's will, this is still an amazing and wonderful promise. You know, that when you ask for it in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you consider this promise, we might expect that the disciples would have been able to pray for Peter with confidence in expectation of God's answer, right? They're all gathered there and they're all praying for Peter. And we might expect with these wonderful promises of the Lord and that they would really be praying in power and in confidence. And the scripture does tell us that the disciples had been praying earnestly. But how did the disciples respond when Rhoda told them Peter was at the door? Did you notice that? They're earnestly praying for Peter and Rhoda comes and says, Peter's at the door, and they say, you're out of your mind. They told her. And when she kept insisting it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. When I read this, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. This is the disciples. You know, of course, they got a lot of other people with them, but also, you know, the disciples who knew Jesus and walked with him, and they've been praying for Peter. But when Rhoda says Peter's here, at first they're disbelieving. They don't believe her. And then they come up with some weird explanation that doesn't make any sense. And then they're astonished when God answers their prayers by returning Peter to them safely. How about us? Do we pray with an expectation that our prayers will be answered, or are we disbelieving and astonished when God actually answers our prayers? I don't know about you, but this question challenges me to examine my own attitude toward prayer. Because all too often I'm like those disciples, earnestly praying, but I'm astonished and can't hardly believe it when God actually answers my prayer. Like those guys, you know? You ever had that experience? God answered a prayer and you were amazed? Yeah, some people, a few of you, jumping up there. Yeah. What's wrong with them guys? What's wrong with us? That we're so surprised when God answers sometimes. And you know, myself, I've read the record of God's great works and his amazing answers to prayer in the Bible. And in my own walk with the Lord, I've experienced God's miracles in my own life. And yet I have to confess that all too often I pray with little expectation of God answering. Oh, I have faith in God's love. I have faith in God and confidence that he will do the right thing. But even though I know he'll do the very best thing, sometimes when I pray for a specific thing, I fail to watch and wait expecting God's answer. You ever have that problem? Do you fail to watch and wait expecting God's answer when you pray? Oh, it's only me. Oh, okay, there's a couple more. We're a little slow to admit that, right? Perhaps a lot of us actually have that problem, at least sometimes, that we pray for something, and yet we act as if we don't really expect an answer, and when an answer comes, we're amazed. You know, the problem, I think, is that we have very short memories. Very short memories. Not tall memories, we have short memories, right? We open our Bibles and we read about the amazing things that God has done in the past and how he's answered the prayers of all these people throughout history. And then we close our Bibles and we forget. It's gone. An hour later, we don't remember what we even read. And in our walk with the Lord, we fervently pray for some need in our family or in the church. And we rejoice when God answers our prayer and we praise God. And then we get a good night's sleep. And we wake up in the morning and forget what God has done. But if we want to pray with faith and expectation of God's answer, then we need to remember how God answers prayer. We need to remember the great miracles God has done in answering prayers of the people in the Bible, in our own lives, in the testimonies of brothers and sisters in the church here at OIC and around the world. We need to remember the great things God has done so that we can pray effectively in expecting His answer. Way back in Israel, before they were a nation, in order to help them remember the things God had done for them, the ancient Israelites were told to set up memorial stones. Now, to set up memorial stones. Take a look at what it says way back in Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan." That's the Jordan River, right? So they're standing in the middle of the river. "Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. And in the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So they got these memorial stones piled up here, a dozen stones, one for each tribe, you know. And these stones help them to remember, and it helps them to pass on the record of what God has done to their children and to others. Because people come and say, "What's this big stack of stones here? What do these rocks mean?" "Oh, these are memorial stones about how God stopped the Jordan River so we could cross." You know, we all need memorial stones in our lives. We need things to help us to remember the great things that God has done for our own faith and to help us to pass our faith on to others. The internet's so fun. I was just kind of Googling around here looking at things on the internet, and I ran across this blog, this kindergarten teacher's blog, and she's got this jar here, Answered Prayers. She's a teacher in a Christian kindergarten, and every morning she asks her kids, you know, what they want to pray for and stuff, the little kids, and she gets their prayer requests, she writes them down, and they pray for it. And when God answers their prayer, they put that in the jar, Answered Prayers. And that's their memorial stone. It's not literally a stone, it's a jar of slips of paper. But it's a way of remembering the things God has done when He's answered prayer. God answers prayer. We need to get a hold of that and remember it and find our own way to have memorial stones in our life to remember what God has done. Now, there are three answers, I think, that God often uses when we pray. He doesn't always give the same answer. There's three different ones I can think of very easily. The first answer is yes. We ask for something. God says yes. We get what we asked for. More or less immediately, God responds in a way that's just what we ask for, and this strengthens our faith. Wow, God answered my prayer. I feel strong in my faith. But the second answer is not yet. You know, we're asking for the right thing, and God's going to give it to us, but not yet. You got to wait a little while because the timing's not right, so we have to wait. Sometimes we wait an hour, a day, a month, a year. Sometimes we wait 40 years, like the Israelites did in the desert. Sometimes we wait 40 years. God says, not yet. But as we're waiting, this answer helps us to learn patience and trust, to trust God and believe, even though we don't yet see the answer, because we're waiting for it. The third answer, I think, is God says, no, because I have something better in mind. We ask for something and God says, no, not that. I got something better for you, you know. It's kind of like, you know, when you're take your kids to the store and they say, "Oh, Mom, can I have this little candy?" And you say, "No, you can't have that candy because we're going to go get ice cream afterwards. Something better." In this case, God gives us something even better than what we asked for, although we may not understand it immediately. But God is far wiser than us, and only He knows the full situation, all the different things that connect. And for this reason, it's always good to leave room for this answer by praying that His will be done. Not our will, but His will be done, because He's wiser than us. And He may have something even better in mind as a way of meeting our needs, taking care of things, you know. So three answers, very common answers for yes, not yet, and I have something better in mind. I'm going to give you something even better than what you asked for. Now today we've seen that the disciples were very surprised when God quickly said yes to their prayers with an amazing miracle that freed Peter from prison. They're praying and God quickly said yes, and here comes Peter, and they're so astonished that they can hardly believe it, that Peter's really free. I'd like to encourage all of us, including me right here, to be more diligent in keeping a record of the many times when God says yes. Or when He says not yet, and then later on we receive, or when He gives us something better. You know, we can get a little prayer journal, my memorial stones or something, whatever it might be, a jar or a stack of stones, if that's what works for you and you got a place to put a stack of stones. Or a little book or a YouTube or Facebook entry or something, whatever works for you. We should be more diligent to record the many times that God answers our prayer, and that'll strengthen our faith, and it'll help us to testify of God's goodness to others, to tell others of His love more effectively when we can say, "Oh, look at all these prayers God has answered for me." We speak to our families, friends, loved ones, co-workers, neighbors, you know, and we can say, "Look, look at the record of the prayers God has answered." We can be even more effective. Amen? Amen. I know some of you keep prayer journals or other ways of keeping track of answered prayers, but I think some of us have kind of fallen down in that area. We want to do a better job of remembering what God has done and counting our blessing and giving thanks to Him. Let's close for today with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, thank You for the wonders of Your word and for the amazing answers to prayer that are recorded across thousands of years of history in the Bible. We see Your answers to prayer, how You listen to the requests of Your people, how You answer, speak to them, providing for them. You are a God who answers. You are a God who takes care of us. You are wise, You are wonderful. Lord, You know our requests. On each heart there may be a different thing, a different need, a different hope, desires according to Your plan and purpose. We pray that You would help us to pray in accord with Your will and to wait expectantly to see Your answers. Strengthen our faith. Guide us in Your ways. So often You do, in very clear ways, answer our prayers, and other times maybe the answer is not yet or something better, but help us to perceive, to understand how You've answered and to see your work, your hand, your wisdom in our lives. And help us to remember. Keep a record of those answered prayers in our hearts, maybe in a journal or somewhere else. Help us to remember the great things you have done and to count our blessings and to give thanks. For you are wonderful. At the cross, through Jesus, your Son, you provided for our greatest need, forgiveness of sins and restored relationship with you. And in the resurrection, you provide for our need for confidence in the promise of eternal life. In the scriptures and the book of Acts that we're studying now, we see so many answers to prayer where you work in mighty ways. In our church as well. We give thanks for the great things you have done, for the wonders of your love and mercy and grace, and we ask you to help us to walk in confidence that you are with us, in expectation that our prayers would be answered, in joy and peace, knowing your love. In the name of Jesus I pray, amen.